Amen. Please be seated. As we have noticed, Paul is dealing with a specific question. It comes up in verse 12 in particular. The Corinthian believers believed in Christ's resurrection, but they denied their own personal bodily resurrection. And he's dealing with the question, but if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So the first is response in this chapter that is in several pieces. The first 11 verses is where Christ demonstrates in no uncertain term the certain fact of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, which they believed and placed their stand on. Then in from verses 11 to 19, which we looked at last, or 12 to 19, which we looked at last week, Paul gives seven horrible consequences to the assertion that the dead are not raised. And to show us the hopelessness of that point of view. Today, he's affirming the contrary position that no, Christ has been raised from the dead, and some of the blessings and benefits and some of the truths that follow from the fact that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead in the section we read. In the verses that follow, which we'll do next week, verses 29 to 34, he's basically making the point that what's the point of living a godly life, a good life? To live in any way that's not completely self-centered if the dead are not raised. And challenges us to see the implication of that as well. Mark Wheat's been a great help to me in this. He did a lot of work on this passage, this particular section, when he was preparing for his ordination. And so it's been a great help to me. But as we work our way through these arguments of Paul in this section in verses 20 through 28, Paul begins by making an assertion that Christ's resurrection is indeed true, and it makes certain the believer's resurrection, which is what he says there in verse 20. In contrast to there is no resurrection of the dead, he affirms, but now Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. A solid, strict affirmation of Christ's resurrection from the dead. It's a historical fact, as he's already made clear in the earlier verses of this chapter. It's undeniable. It makes certain the fact that believers will be raised from the dead. It's a death that happened in the past. It's a resurrection that happened in the past, but it's the benefits of that resurrection continue to today and on into the future. And Christ rose again, never to die again. He is the ever-living one, as he says in Revelation 1:18. Behold, I am alive forevermore. In the New Testament, in the Bible, we have several instances of those who were raised, but they were raised only to die again. In the time of Elisha, the Shunammite son, Elisha raised him from the dead. But he died again. In the Gospels, in Jesus' life, he went to Jairus' daughter who was dead and raised her. But the time came when she died again. Remember the incident, the widow of Nain was carrying her son out to the cemetery to be buried, and Jesus touched the funeral bier and he rose again, only to die again. And most significantly, his dear friend Lazarus was dead and in the tomb. And he raised him from the dead, only that one day he would have to die again. But Jesus Christ is unique and different in this. He died and rose again, never to die again. And it's the certainty of his resurrection and the fact of his resurrection that makes certain the resurrection of his people. And that's explained to us in a few different additional terms. Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the first evidence or the assertion of how it guarantees the resurrection of believers from the dead is that he's the first fruits. And this terminology of the first fruits is rooted in the Old Testament when the Israelite believers would bring to God the first fruits of their crops. And what that was a pledge, sort of a down payment on the richness of the rest of the harvest. It was sort of a guarantee or a hopeful confidence of the rest of the harvest that would come. In the New Testament, the use of first fruits is used a few different times in the New Testament. In the book of 1 Corinthians here, turn to 16. In verse 15, it says, "You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints." They were the first fruits in that particular community. They were a sort of a down payment toward future converts that were going to be made. The Holy Spirit is a first fruits in our lives. He's in a sense a down payment of the richness of our eternal inheritance. Because the Holy Spirit has been given to us, we have the assurance and the confidence that all the rest of the promises of God will be carried out. And here in this text, the idea of the first fruits is that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. His resurrection guarantees the resurrection of all those who are in him. It's a certainty. It can't possibly be contradicted. It can't possibly be denied. It absolutely, certainly will happen. And the confidence you have of your own resurrection from the dead and of your loved one's resurrection from the dead is that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He's the guarantee. He's the assurance that the rest will come. He gives a second support to the connection between Christ's resurrection and our own resurrection in verses 21 and 22 in the analogy that he makes between the first Adam and the second Adam. And he's going to compare a couple different things. In the first part of 21, he says, "For since death came through a man," and that was the first Adam. Adam was the covenant head of all the human race, and our gift from him is death. And he parallels that in verse 22, "For as in Adam, all die." All those in Adam die. And all those in the human race. So he's a covenant head. So because Adam died and he's the head of those who are in him, all those in him will die. And Paul confirms this same thought in Romans chapter 5. As through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. And then in the second phrases, the second clauses of each, he's contrasting then our union with Christ. So since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So sin comes through a man and death comes through a man. So the resurrection comes through a man. And then the second phrase of verse 22, "So in Christ all will be made alive." So just as truly sin entered the world through the act of Adam, so just as surely and certainly the resurrection will come because of the resurrection of Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Now that word, that kind of confuses people because Paul is not making a case for universalism here. He's not saying that all men will maybe be made alive and go to heaven. The key phrase in both of, in those two verses, or especially in verse 22, the key element of that phrase is the little word "in." All in Adam die. that happens to be every human being that ever lived, but all in Adam die. And all in Christ will be made alive. There will be those, sadly and with grief, we know and we say, there will be those who are not in Christ who will suffer eternal death. And Paul's not talking about them here. The other scriptures do refer to that. Other scriptures do talk about those who die and will perish. That's not Paul's focus here. His focus is on those in Christ who will be made alive. And that's the operative. All will be made alive who are in Christ. Not a single one of all humanity who has been united to Jesus Christ by faith will perish. All will be raised again and be found in Him on the last day. And then he talks about the comparison and contrast of the resurrection of himself, of Christ, and of the Lord's people. In verse 23, he says, these resurrections will take place, each in its own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, and then the end will come. And he gets into that dreaded topic of eschatology a little bit here. And we're not going to talk a whole lot about the end times, and I'm not going to identify the Antichrist or the beast or any of that sort of thing. But Paul does make a point and does have a statement that he says the two resurrections are going to take place. One, Christ's resurrection as the first fruits took place in time when he was here after he was dead and buried and raised again. And then our resurrection will take place when he comes. When Jesus returns, then we will be raised from the dead. And we don't know if that's going to be a short time or a long time, but whenever that is, all those who belong in him will be raised. And then the end will come. So after the resurrection of all those, I'll just put a plug in here, then the end will come. Nothing else is going to happen after that. Then the end will come. Okay, enough on eschatology. Y'all can take that for what it is. But Christ's resurrection is first, and our resurrection comes later, is second. And Christ's resurrection is first as the first fruits because he's not only the first in order in terms of time, but he's first in terms of priority because he's our Lord and our King. He's the head of the body, his church, so that in everything he might have the preeminence. And the guarantee of our resurrection at the end is Christ's resurrection in time at his coming. Now, what Paul brings up in here, which seems to be taking us a little bit away from the whole topic of the resurrection, is he talks a little bit about what's going on in between the two resurrections, Christ's resurrection and our resurrection, or I should say he talks about what's going to happen at our resurrection when he returns, and then reflects on what's happening even now. In verse 27, he says, for he has put everything, that is, God has put everything under his, Christ's feet. And then he goes on to make the statement, of course that doesn't mean God's under his feet, but he's making the statement that God has put everything under Jesus' feet. So after Christ was raised, he ascended to the right hand of God and exalted in glory, and at that point in time, God put everything under his feet, everything subjected to him. At his first coming. It's a connection to and a quotation of Psalm 8, where it reflects on how man, when he was created, was made a little lower than the angels, and God put everything under his feet. Well, in the ultimate sense, Christ, the God-man, everything was put under his feet. Let me take you to two passages. First is Ephesians 1, verse 20. So turn to that passage, if you would, where it confirms what Paul is saying here as to what happened at Christ's resurrection, the first resurrection, that everything was put under his feet. And again, sort of drawing from Psalm 8. But in Ephesians chapter 1, he's talking about the great power of God. Ephesians 1 verse 20, he says, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So Christ right now, in this world, right now, as we live in this world, Christ in this world, since his resurrection until the end of time, is everything in this world is under his feet. He's the Lord and King of all things. And the problem you and I have is, it sure doesn't seem that way. It sure doesn't seem that he's subduing the nations, that he's putting the enemies under his feet. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians 15 in a minute to see Paul say that. But our problem is, it doesn't seem like that's true. Well, another writer, quoting from Psalm 8 again, helps us out a little bit. So turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 9. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6, it says, but there is a place where someone has testified, that someone is the writer of Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now he's going to apply that to Christ. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Okay. So far so good, but it doesn't seem that way. And he acknowledges that. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. That's our world we live in, where wickedness sometimes prospers. And doesn't seem that Jesus is ruling and reigning over everything. But he goes on to explain, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory because of his crucifixion and death, because of his suffering in your place and my place. So that while externally appearances appear that Jesus is not on the throne, the reality is because he died, he is indeed on the throne. And in ways beyond what we can sometimes see, Christ is conquering all his and our enemies. And if we come back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That is what Jesus Christ is doing right now. He is subduing all his and our enemies. Even when they seem to have the upper hand, the spiritual reality is that as we wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, he is conquering them. And in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It was a familiar picture, a familiar scene in ancient history when a victorious king who had triumphed over his enemies, particularly the rulers of his enemies, would be brought before him, and he would sit on his throne, and he would put his feet on the neck of his defeated foes. And Jesus Christ is going to do that and is doing that. And the last enemy that's going to be brought to his feet for him to step on and wipe it out completely forever is death. All part of the glorious picture of Christ's resurrection and what he's doing for us. He is going to ultimately completely destroy death. And then verse 24, and I know I'm kind of taking these out of order, but I'm trying to have you see them in the order of the history that Paul is talking about here in verse 24. He says, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So after Jesus has completed his work that he's doing right now, and at the end, when it's all done and he destroys all dominion, authority, and power, every spiritual enemy that in the high places that are against him, when he's destroyed that, he turns and he hands those kingdoms over to God the Father. You see this glorious relationship within the Trinity. God the Father rewards his Son who died and rose again, and he exalts him to his right hand, and he gives him the authority over all the nations. And he, as a conqueror, goes forth to subdue all enemies of God, ultimately death. And when he has done the Father's will, he turns and he gives all those kingdoms back to the Father and surrenders himself in subjection to the Father and to his glory, so that, as Paul ends it, that when, in verse 28, when he has done this, then the Son himself makes himself subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all and in all. It's all the whole wonder of Christ's ascension, sitting on the throne, his resurrection, his subduing all the enemies of God, ultimately death. His work in all of that is to bring glory to God the Father. You see, when you and I are dealing with those things in our lives that are overwhelming, we must always bring to mind the reality. We don't see it, but the reality that Jesus Christ is on the throne. And he is subduing that. And God is, through him, subduing that enemy. And that through that, all glory would be rendered to God and God alone. And he would be exalted in our thoughts, exalted in our lives. Or as Paul would say in another place, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Dearly beloved, celebrate the certainty of your resurrection and the resurrection of all your loved ones in Christ. Find encouragement in the hope of Christ's reign, that he will complete that work by the final day, up until the final day, and that we may join with Jesus in our desire that God be glorified in all things, whatever it is in our lives, that God would be glorified and honored, and that our hope and our faith and our perseverance would be for him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you so much for the glory of your